Like a dream that's forgotten at the opening of the day. I dreamt something last night, but I can't remember what it was. Andy Rodenhouse lived 94 years, and poof, it's gone. And I had a quote by Mark Dever. He said, "Live your life, preach Christ, die, be forgotten." That's what it's about, isn't it? Because that's the one thing that needs to be remembered, the Lord Jesus and his gospel, and not us and our lives. Andy did live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember Christ because of him. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, following along in our consecutive hiking through this book, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in the cool of this Lord's Day. And we think of how you, Lord Jesus, merged with those two men on the road to Emmaus. And you explained the scriptures to them. And their hearts burned within them. And we pray that we would have a taste of that tonight. So may you be here and teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people hold to the sentimental conviction that the gospel of truth in Christ, when it is rightly presented to a community or to an auditorium, when it's rightly presented, then it will always bring people closer together. The message of Jesus, they like to think, is a universal balm that just brings immediate peace between man and man. So that if you had a neighborhood Bible study right there on your street on a Thursday night, and you brought all those different characters from your neighborhood together, and if the right person taught that passage in the right way, then it would certainly all end in a group hug. But that's not necessarily the truth, is it? Our Lord himself dispelled this faulty notion long ago when he said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," in Matthew 10:34. And therefore, when Paul came to Thessalonica, his effect on the mood of the town there wasn't all balm-like. In fact, in some ways, it was kind of sword-like. And as a result, his ministry there, from it arose a yawning gap, a division between the citizens of Thessalonica, between the lovers of Paul's gospel and the haters of Paul's gospel. Because Paul's gospel divided the city into two major camps, the sheep and the goats. And in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16, Paul tenderly explains to his sheep there in Thessalonica the unsurprising nature of the goats' intense hatred for them and the gospel that they believe. So let's go to this passage, 13 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at under two main headings. Each will have three subheadings, then we'll draw a few lines of application. So come on to the first of two main headings, and that is the fearful reception of the gospel. That's in 13 through 14, the fearful reception of the gospel. When they received the gospel, they received it in a sense with fear. Notice how it says there, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. There was a sense of trembling and shuddering upon hearing the word of God from the Apostle Paul. So the fearful reception of the gospel, consider three angles of that fearful reception. And the first will be with trembling submission. You received it not as the word of men, but what for it really is, the word of God. Paul knew that he was not an impressive character. He was probably much balding and had a hooked nose and bow-legged and was quite short. You wouldn't receive that fellow with much awe. Just the words of men that came out of his mouth. Kind of like the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 5. Remember, Jesus was teaching with his disciples in the boat. And Jesus said to those fishermen, I mean, they know what they're doing on the seas. Hey, put your net out and let it down. And Peter responds as if it was just the words of men that he was listening to. Oh, Master, we've worked hard all night. In other words, you don't know much about fishing. He says, but he'll humor the Lord Jesus. I'll put down the nets. He was treating Jesus as if he was just speaking words of men. But then the nets were chucked full to the snapping point. And then Peter realized that he wasn't just dealing with the words of men, as it says in Luke 5:8. And Peter fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For now I realize that those syllables that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus weren't just the words of a man. They were the words of God himself, and he was awed. Now, there's no account that Paul did any miracles there in Thessalonica to awe the Thessalonians in that way. But this plain-looking man, Paul, and his fellow ministers, Silas and Timothy, when they spoke the word of God, somehow the Holy Spirit made their words heavy in the hearts of the Thessalonians so that it hit those Thessalonians with a sense of awe, like with a ton of bricks, and they saw their sin and the righteous demands of God's word and the judgment to come and how the sword of God's justice was sheathed in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their justice smiles and asks no more. And they collapsed under the pressure of it. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Thessalonica when others didn't. Even this week, I was having lunch with a man named Chris Hanna, who is the marketing director at Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids. He was giving me his testimony. He was telling how he was about a 21-year-old in West Pennsylvania. He had met a pretty girl and went over to the pretty girl's house. He wanted to have a romantic relationship with her. And the mother met him at the foyer in the house and says, Chris, do you know Jesus? And that began about an hour and a half conversation. And she told him about Jesus. And he said, after about an hour of this, I had to get out of there. But she kept going for another half an hour, and my heart was just split open, and my conscience was made to feel guilty, and I felt claustrophobic and had to get out. You see, it didn't just come as words of a little woman, but it came as the words of God. And he says, I was oppressed for a week until finally I cried out to God to have mercy on me, and he was saved. And the rest of the story about 30 years later is he's a man following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the words of that woman hit him that way when other things that woman said to others didn't affect at all? Because it was the Holy Spirit who made those words to be like the words of God and heavy. And so that's the way it was there in Thessalonica. They accepted, they received the words as the truth of God. The Thessalonians saw themselves as if they were thrown overboard on a sea of God's wrath, and they were going to sink down to the bottom under God's punishment. But they found the gospel to be like the mast of a ship, and they grabbed onto the gospel. That's the only place where they could find a safety, a buoyancy for their souls. They would turn away from the philosophy of man, a book that would be found. You try to hold on to that in the deep sea, that book isn't going to hold you up. But the mast of the gospel, they clung to it, and they put the full weight of their soul onto it, and they said, "Here I rest my head and my mind and my hands and my feet," because they received the word with trembling submission. So we're looking at this fearful reception of the gospel. First, it was with trembling submission in 13a. Secondly, consider how it was with spiritual operation. That's 13b. As it says there, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, the word performs its work in you. It's a supernatural power. That word is energeo. It performs. It energizes. It's like the moon out there in the dark solar system. It just blends in with the black surroundings. But then when the sun flashes on it, the sun energizes it, and it transforms that dark ball to be illumined, and it becomes a replica of the sun itself, which is a giver of light. And so a believer then is energized by the Word, by the Holy Spirit of God. And the one who was an unbeliever becomes a believer and becomes a living reflection of God Himself. And so we see, not only those who believe do we hear the king's voice of pardon and is calling us out of the dungeon, but we also hear the king's voice of command that directs our paths and our steps. And so it was like that in Thessalonica. One commentator says this: whatever the word prescribes, that it works in us. Does it prescribe repentance? It works repentance. Faith? It works faith. Obedience, it works obedience. Knowledge, it enlightens to know. It transforming power is continually demonstrated. It makes the stingy generous, the wicked holy, the drunkard sober, the filthy chaste. Because there's this fearful reception with trembling submission, with spiritual operation. Now, thirdly, as we look at this first fearful reception, with holy imitation. That's in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. See, the sun's light rays have a like effect on floating human bodies. They shine brightly. I said the moon. You see that dark ball out there in the darkness. It shines brightly, or even the earth as well. It's a green and blue marble that also glows. And so we look at the Christian churches in Judea. They were, when they believed in Jesus, set aglow by the flames of persecution. You think of the book of Acts, how in Judea, when the gospel was preached, they believed there in Judea and in Jerusalem. But then came persecution. Ha! At the hands of Saul himself. Remember, Saul began ravaging against the church because the church was believing, the church was faithful, and they were persecuted. And then, four chapters later, Acts chapter 12, Herod persecutes the church. And then in Hebrews 6, Nero persecutes the church. You see, the faithful church is set aglow by the flames of persecution. And now we see this faithful church in Thessalonica. They too are set aglow by persecution. It says there, Paul says, look, you there in Thessalonica, you became imitators of the churches that are in Judea. Now, this wasn't deliberately, but it was God's providentially reenacting the flames of persecution. Acts 17 tells how when Paul preaches the gospel there in Thessalonica, that there was a jealous and a vicious mob that began dragging members of the new little church away to persecution, accusing them. And this persecution was coming at the hands of the Jews and at the hands of, it says, their own countrymen, their own fellow tribesmen. In other words, the Greeks also were persecuting them there in Thessalonica. Interesting how they were persecuted by the Jews there. The Jews. Now, if you were a Gentile, you would have heard about the Jews. You had probably for decades heard, well, the Jews worship Jehovah, who would be the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, they might say, if Paul were still there in Thessalonica, Paul, why do the Jews, why do they persecute us? I mean, even the name Jew means the praise of God. Could have given them an inferiority complex. Why are we being persecuted by the Jews? I mean, the Jews would be good guys when it comes to religious categories. Calvin says this, the thought might have entered the Thessalonians' minds, well, if this Christianity is the true religion, why do the Jews, who are the holy people of Jehovah, oppose it with such hostility? But Paul is encouraging them to hold fast to the word of truth and continue to endure and not grow delirious amidst the heat and the pressure of being persecuted by the Jews. So there, that's the fearful reception of the gospel that they experienced there in Thessalonica. But the second main heading here is verses 15 and 16, and that is the fearful rejection, not reception, but the fearful rejection of the gospel in 15 and 16. And there'll be three subheadings here as well. I say fearful rejection because it's a dreadfully fearful thing to reject the gospel. And the chief focus is on the Jews. The Jews in Thessalonica. Paul began preaching at the synagogue in Thessalonica. And when he preached in the synagogue, they hated Paul's gospel. The Jews did. Now that's a very fearful thing for the Jews to spearhead the persecution against the church. Consider three angles of this fearful rejection of the gospel. Consider, first of all, Godward disapproval in 15a, where it says, the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they were not pleasing to God, but they were hostile to all men. There's a Godward disapproval here. Oh, they call themselves Jews. The name Jew itself means the praise of God, but they don't please God, Paul is saying. He's instructing these newborn Thessalonians. He's saying they offend God. They outrage God. They actually anger God. For look at the passage in 15a. It says, for they killed the Lord Jesus. Who killed Jesus? You may say, well, it was Pilate who killed Jesus. And you may say, no, it was the Roman soldiers who killed Jesus. But the reality of it is that it was all engineered and coerced by the Jews. Because on Good Friday, it was the Sanhedrin leaders who were walking among the crowd, say, crucify him, shout, crucify. And it was the people who shouted, crucify him. And the Jewish people said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. It was the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, Paul is saying. So don't be shaken that it's the Jews, the worshipers of Jehovah, who are persecuting you. They killed Jesus. But also, the Jews were the ones, Paul's arguing here, who killed the prophets. And what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:29. Woe, you Pharisee, for you decorate the prophets' tombs. Now you do, but you and your fathers are the ones who were the partners in shedding their blood. Isaiah was persecuted by you Jews. And Zechariah was martyred by the Jews. And Stephen also was martyred by the Jews in Acts chapter 7. You see, the sin of murdering God's servants is a stain that undeniably blotches the nation of the Jews. And look what it says here. And impulses, and they drove us out. They drove us out of Thessalonica. It was the Jews who were leading the way, and even the Thessalonians, primarily made up of Gentiles. They were the ones who had observed the vicious persecution of Paul and Paul's companions there in Thessalonica, and they remembered that it was the Jews who were standing in line to take the first shots at the Apostle Paul and his companions. And Paul says, and they are not pleasing to God. I know they claim to be Jews and that they have the exclusive smile of God, but no, by their current behavior, they are not worthy to be numbered among the worshipers of God. God disapproves of these Jews. So we're looking at the fearful rejection of the gospel, and that first line of it is a Godward disapproval here. But the second line is manward derailment. Manward derailment. That's 15b and 16a, where Paul says that they're not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. They're hostile to men. I say manward derailment. Remember that it was May 17, there was that derailment of a train just outside of Philadelphia. And I just thought to myself, was there someone who went out in the middle of the night and set the tracks apart so that when a train would come with hundreds of people in the morning, that they would just be derailed and lives would be destroyed and lives would be maimed? Who would do such a thing? Well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying that the Jews are doing in persecuting those of the new little church there in Thessalonica. And some, seeing the persecution, who may have been drawing near to the Lord Jesus to embrace the gospel, they turned away, damning their very souls by this manward derailment. Paul says, no, those Jews who are persecuting, they are hostile to all men. The word hostile is the word anantios, which means they're contrary. They are hostile to all men. In Acts 27, in that depiction of that sea voyage out in the Mediterranean Sea, Paul says, as they were nearing Crete, a dangerous, contrary wind, it kept the ship from the safe harbor and it blew the ship out into the vicious open seas. And Paul is kind of saying, like, there were men who were, by the ministry that was going on there, by me and by Silas and by Timothy there, but John Mark there in Thessalonica, that there were some who were drawing their ship near the harbor of the gospel, but then the Jews persecuted and they were blown away and they said, I'm not going to get involved with that. And Paul says, you see, they are man-haters, those Jews. Now, you might think Paul is an anti-Semite. Anti-Semitism, no. No, Paul himself was a Jew. He was. In fact, Paul is the one who wrote in Romans 9:3, I would that I would be a curse for the sake of my kinsmen. Paul loved the Jews. Paul would have given his own life that the Jews might be saved. But no doubt, there in the first century, by and large, the Jewish nation was at cross purposes with mankind, hindering us, Paul says, from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And you know, God is angry with anyone who ties a millstone around a little one's neck. Well, excuse me, anyone who would stumble a little one and push them away from Christ. Better a millstone would be tied around the neck and cast into the heart of the sea. So Paul is displaying and describing this fearful rejection of the gospel that the Jews are manifesting. Godward disapproval, manward derailment. And then thirdly, in this fearful rejection, selfward destruction, there in 16b. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. It's this self-destruction that they are involving themselves in, these Jews who are persecuting the church in Thessalonica. They're bringing a sentence on themselves. Look, it says here, they always fill up the measure of their sins. Fill up. We right now have a dumpster out in our front yard because a new roof was put on the house, and the dumpster was empty on Wednesday, and by Friday night it was just full right up to the brim. In fact, it was tumbling over the top with shingles and wood. And yeah, some of our household items got tossed in there too, but you can't fit anything else in there. Nothing else can be put into that dumpster. That's the kind of thing that was happening. When a dumpster's that full, it's only fit to be hauled off to the incinerator. And Paul is saying that the Jews have filled to the brim the dumpster of their allotted measure of sinning. In fact, it's interesting, the same theme is present in Genesis 15 and verse 16 when the Lord says to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you this whole land here. This whole land, I'm going to give it to you. He says, but not yet. It may take a few more hundred years. And the statement is, for the iniquity of the Amorite has not yet been brought to completion. In other words, the measure of God's long-suffering hasn't reached its limit. In other words, the Canaanites still have more sinning to do before their dumpster is full. But once it's full, it's done. They're going to be conquered and they will be slaughtered, yes, when Israel comes in and brings God judgment on them. The point here is that the enemies of God come to a point where the cup of rebellion reaches its brim and a sinner sins to the last drop. Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, you fill up the measure of your father's guilt. And how sad it is that the same warning and judgment came on the Jews who were given such privilege, who were raised on the very oracles of God, who had the Old Testament scriptures. They shouldn't have been sitting like raw pagans. They had been marinated in the Old Testament writings. But it says God's wrath will come on them to the utmost. And we know that historically speaking, that the nation by that time had reached the point of no return, how they had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected Christ. They persecuted the church. And there was the condemned written over Israel as Jesus on Mount Olivet said, the days are going to come when there'll be no stone unturned in the temple. The temple will be demolished. And we know in 70 AD that Titus, the Roman general, came in and he crushed and he ended the nation of Israel. And now it's the time of the Gentiles. And that's all a picture of the idea of the massacre, the slaughter of those who have sinned, the winepress of God's wrath, even Armageddon, where the blood comes up to the horses' bridles. As those who sin to the last drop, they shall have God's wrath to the utmost. So that's the passage unpacked. But let's draw three lines of application before we go home. Three lines of application. Consider receiving the authoritative word of God. It's a great blessing that God hits us like a ton of bricks. And he causes our knees to bend and our hearts to be prostrated under the contents of the gospel, and even under the contents of this book, that it would come to us and we would receive it, not just as the words of man, because they are the words of man, but also as what they are, the words of God. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate for every good work. How is it that we recognize the word of God for what it is? Why is it that we don't respond to the gospel? You think back in the first century, those who had seen the Lord Jesus. I mean, Peter was hit like a ton of bricks when they saw Jesus and heard Jesus speak. But Caiaphas saw Jesus and heard him speak. Didn't hit him like that. And Pilate heard Jesus and saw him, but he wasn't hit like that. Judas! I mean, Judas had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. What made Peter to differ from Judas? It was the Spirit of God. What makes you to differ from other people who ride up and down Douglas Avenue, eating and drinking and being merry for tomorrow they die? Well, why did it hit you like a ton? Why Chris Hanna? Why was he hit like a ton of bricks? Well, it's because of the living God who alone can make the Word of God authoritative to us. And bless God that we have embraced the Word as not just the words of men, but the Word of God. Because what's our alternative? You know, we have these never-dying souls, don't we? What are we going to do with them? How are we going to live our lives? What, not, and Andy had 94 years. And if we have 94 years, I'm calculating how much I have left if I get Andy's. But my dad only died, he died at 71, so my time is a lot shorter. What am I going to do with the time that I've left? You're young. What are you going to do with it? Well, the Word of God is a blueprint for our lives. It's marching orders for our lives. It's medicine for our lives. Now, if we go to man's medicine and man's therapy for us, well, there's men's best medicine is often poor. In fact, back in the days of George Washington, when he had an infection, they gave to him man's best remedy, which was what? Multiple bloodlettings, right? And it killed him. Because man's medicine is always primitive and naive at best. Man's best knowledge is always primitive and naive from the light and perspective of God. God, who is the Ancient of Days. So when we think of our lives, what are we going to live our lives on the basis of? How are we going to direct our lives? What do we know? What does the wisest man know? You go out there to Lake Michigan, it's this big lake. How many gallons, how many liters of water out there? How much do you, well, you can carry maybe Oliver, maybe Styrofoam cup. You can carry your Styrofoam cup and you have a little bit of knowledge of what's in that cup. But you don't know the capacity of that great lake out there. Well, so men have about a Styrofoam cup's knowledge of the world and where the world's been and where the world's going and what is in eternity. Should we listen to the wisdom of men or to the wisdom of God who can comprehend the vast seven seas, the God who knows every ripple of every creature, of every molecule and every ocean? God knows everything. So when God speaks, we can be sure on any topic, he knows what he's talking about. Even Aristotle had this lament. Very wise man, this Aristotle. And he says this: nothing can be known, he says, after all these years of philosophizing. Nothing, therefore, can be learned. Nothing can be certain. The senses of men are limited and delusive. Intellect is weak. Our lives are so short. This is one of the most profound of all human thinkers. And this was his conclusion. And what about eternity? Have you ever been beyond the veil into eternity? Have you talked to someone who's gone into eternity and then come back and tell you how do you prepare yourself for eternity? Well, if the Ancient of Days, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who is the eternal I Am, if he speaks anything, You grab hold of that like you would grab hold of a ship's mast, and you would cling to it and you would trust in it and you would take that to the bank. And so that's what we have in this book, a book of absolute certainty. It's not a book that's comprehensive and tells us everything, but it's a book that's adequate for our every good work. Everything that's spoken in this book is pure, unadulterated truth. It's a rock we can plant our feet on. So, oh, if you have children, I see people here with children, young children. Do you love those children? Do you long for their prosperity? You only have a few years to teach them things, to put things in their mind. What you going to give them? You going to give them some of your enlightened thinking? or some of Hollywood's enlightened thinking? Ah, give them the thinking of the Ancient of Days and point them to heaven by what's in the Word of God. Tell them about eternity. Or what about stabilizing your mind? There are all kinds of quacks out there vying for you to believe this and embrace that and understand that, to have a happy and a stable emotional life. But you know, if the Ancient of Days sits you down, you lay on the sofa, and he talks to you, and he's your analyst, and he's your therapist, and he's your counselor, then you can say, like David, when anxieties are great within me, Lord, your consolations bring joy to my soul. And you want to secure your eternity? Don't entrust your eternal soul to any other but the Ancient of Days. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I know that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God so loved the world, gave his only Son. Whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Psalm 22, Lord, into your hands. Think of Andy dying his last and Ron Bodke dying his last. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God. I hope this book, this gospel, has hit you like a ton of bricks and it hasn't affected you like Pilate or Caiaphas or Judas. You believe this word. And like Peter, even now, tonight, fall down and say, my Lord and my God, you are God, God talking to me, and be in awe of this authoritative word. So that's receiving the authoritative word. But come on, secondly, consider this. Running the gauntlet of persecution. Running the gauntlet of persecution. Sometimes persecution is an indicator you're going in the right direction. Think of David, when David was there at Mahanaim, and David was driven out of Jerusalem by the Absalom rebellion, and there was all kinds of trouble, all kinds of retrial. And David said, Would that I had a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And the Philistines were surrounding the well at Bethlehem. And so the three mighty men said, well, we're going to go to the well at Bethlehem. We're on a mission for the king. And they went off to the well at Bethlehem. And they thought they were going to Bethlehem, but they got all the way to the well. And there were no Philistines. There were no swords, there were no arrows, there were no spears flying their way, and they realized they had taken a wrong turn. They weren't at Bethlehem, they were at Bethany. It's not the right well. They got back on track and they went to Bethlehem, and when they neared Bethlehem, the arrows were darkening the skies, and there were swords flying, and there was steel clashing, and they realized, yeah, we're right on course now. In fact, it's even interesting how Bunyan speaks of Christian. He's fleeing from the celestial city. He comes near the wicket gate. And it says when he gets near the wicket, he starts taking arrows, all kinds of arrows. He's getting near the wicket gate. This is the right place. And so oftentimes that's the way it is with a Christian. That's what Paul is arguing to the Thessalonians there when he speaks about don't let the persecution discourage you. In some ways, the persecution ought to encourage you. For they persecuted Jesus. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted me. Don't be surprised that you are persecuted. Find yourself being persecuted. Maybe it's because you're the real deal in Christ. What do the enemies of Christ care about a dead formalism? They have no quarrel with that. But if one is on about the king's business, well, then there will be hostility against him, against you, how you're living your life. The apostle says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Elijah, as Ken read to us, he was doing the right thing. He was being a faithful man. He put his bony finger in the face of Ahab. And Ahab didn't say friend. He said, you're a troubler of Israel. You ever get that? There are people call you a troubler. You're a troubler in my life, you are. Hendrickson says this, for a believer not to suffer persecution in some form is impossible. And he says, you're my disciple. You've got to take up a cross. You've got to follow me if you're in Philistine territory. I'm not saying to invite persecution by being obnoxious. I think I can say, I think I've been guilty of that at times in the past. Probably will be in the future too. My obnoxiousness is the offense and not the gospel. But we should say, as far as it depends on us, Romans 12, to live at peace with all men. But we're wrong to think that we will be liked by all men. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way, they treated the false prophets. Everybody spoke well of the false prophets. And so in Thessalonica there were women who had husbands, because some of the leading women of the city had believed. And I suppose their husbands were troubling them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their commitment to the gospel. I was even in Zambia recently, and there are some women, some part of the struggle is that some churches there consist almost exclusively of women. And it really irritates the husbands when they're left at home and their wives go off to church. And some of these women are persecuted. You may be persecuted as a Christian by unbelieving in-laws who keep their distance from you. And they feel guilty in your presence, so there's a sting of alienation. Or even a church. A church may be unliked in a community for certain reasons. And I'm telling you, more and more as we move into this 2016 and 2017, and there are issues about marriage that are rising, issues about bathrooms that are arising, issues about sexual purity that are arising. You know, woe to us in our community if everybody speaks well of us. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't stumble at persecution. You shouldn't stumble at maybe getting a cold shoulder in the lunchroom, because you see, if you laugh along with all of the immoral jokes in the lunchroom, everybody may like you there at the high school. If you have a slothful attitude toward work at the after-school job, then people may like you there because you're not the hard worker who make them look bad. You know, one scheme of Satan is to entice us unto popularity and prosperity. And he comes and he whispers to you at night and he says, I'll cut a deal with you. It's the serpent hissing. I'll cut a deal with you. You'll have no persecution if you just do it my way. Isn't that true? But think of what the apostle says in Romans 8:17 as far as running the gauntlet of persecution. We are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we might also share in his glory. They suffered in Thessalonica. And in Holland, we got to be willing to suffer as well. We should have a little heart examination. Am I heading to the right destination and serving my king? Are there any arrows I'm taking? If I'm just taking the course of least resistance, that could be an area of concern. Because woe to us when all men speak well of us. Then just lastly, consider here where it says, reaching the point of no return. Our last point, reaching the point of no return. Think of that concept of filling up the measure of their sins. There's a principle here. A nation or a person can reach a point in opposition to God where returning is impossible. I think Mark 3 speaks of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can reach a point of no return. Again, the context is Israel, the most privileged nation on the face of the earth. They'd been marinated in truth for centuries. They were courted, they were wooed by the prophets, by the forefathers. But as one commentator said, they obstinately put away God from them, and they disregarded the divine calls and warnings, and they filled up the measure of their sin, and they sin beyond recovery. And as with the first century Jews there, their eyes were blinded by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. They couldn't even see in his miraculous power that he was the Son of God. They were petrified beyond softening. So Jews had great privilege, but they squandered it. And you think of young children. Here you are sitting in this church, and you get to sit here. And I'm so encouraged that so many of you young children in your Sunday school class, and even when I teach, you sit there and you pay attention, because you think of that great privilege that you have. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. That's what the Jews did. Great privilege that they wasted. You know, your daddy gives you devotions, doesn't he? You read your scriptures and you get little catechism, little memory verses. What? Just like the Jews, raised on the oracles of God. What great privilege this is. But don't squander it by then going off and living a life of rebellion against his great light, of living a life of a double life, where you, in the face of your mom and your dad and your pastor and your Sunday school teacher, you give all the right answers, but then you're off living all the wrong ways. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's a dangerous thing. Remember how Pharaoh kept hardening his heart through the frogs, through the insects, through the fiery hail, and you through the Sunday school class and through dad's devotion and through Pastor Mark's preaching. Don't do it. Don't do it. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here right now and thinking, oh man, look, I'm already 10. And I'm hardened, or I'm already 15, I'm hardened, I'm concerned, and you're shuddering a little bit. Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Has my dumpster been filled to the brim and I'm done? No. If you're sensitive right now, and if you have a tenderness right now, this is an indicator. You haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God. Those who blaspheme the Spirit of God are insensitive to the Spirit of God. You're listening to me right now. You're tender to the Spirit of God. So tonight, what do we got? May 21, 2016. Believe in the Lord Jesus tonight. Believe in him. And resolve that you believe in him like old Andy Rodenhouse. Do you breathe your last?